Matthew 27. We'll pick it up from verse 1 and read through to verse 53 or so. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And when they then had a notable prisoner called Barabbas, therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, What of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus then when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints, which slept, arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment in this, that you'd be the one to instruct us tonight. Father, help us to consider carefully your sacrifice on the cross for us, and guide us, Lord, to fully appreciate it and to draw near to you in that process. Thank you, Lord, for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. So we've got, at this point, Jesus has been actually crucified. They've put a sign, a placard over the top of his head on the upright part of the cross. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which the scribes and the Pharisees weren't too happy with, because in Hebrew, reading from right to left, it has the acronym YHWH, or Yahweh, Jehovah. And so they don't like that. They say, well, right that he said, you know, that's what I am. But Pilate basically finally stands up to him a little bit and says, nope, you know, what I've written, I've written. Then we get to verse 39, and it says, And when they passed by, they reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou wast that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. When they're wagging their heads and mocking Jesus, it's really a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And there's a lot of those that are actually fulfilled through this portion of Scripture. In Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, we read, But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him. It's interesting that even the psalmist kind of puts it in such a way that it's like, you know, he trusted in the Lord. And it doesn't appear that the Lord seemingly fulfilled that trust. And when the scribes and the Pharisees later on, they'll say again, you know, he trusted in God. And it's almost like he's mocking, like, ha ha, he trusted in God, and God didn't come through for you. God didn't receive you as you said that he would. And it's interesting that a lot of times people say the same things to us today. You know, that when things aren't going right for us, that, you know, it's not the bed of roses and sunshiny kind of a day. But you know what? When you come to these kinds of places, you got to fall back on what you know to be true. You know that God's word is true, and that every jot, every tittle will be fulfilled. It says, in saying, Thou destroyed the temple, or thou that would destroy the temple, and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you be the Son of God. The blasphemy that they were accusing Jesus of was inaccurate, obviously. Jesus never blasphemed. But now they're blaspheming because the fact is that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're denying that and mocking him for even saying it. I praise God that Jesus didn't decide to prove them wrong and come off the cross. Can you imagine? You know, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross and prove it. And if you'd just gone and stepped off the cross, not only would they have freaked out, but we would have died in the process. You know, I'm very glad that Jesus stayed on that cross because he was dying for our sins. Then in verses 41 and 42, pretty much the same thing. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him, or we will believe him. Really interesting, the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders and the teachers of Israel, they pretty much set the tone for the nation. You know, as the leaders make these kinds of comments, obviously the people are emboldened to make the same kinds of comments. And they are the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they even say, He saved others. In a sense, they're testifying to the validity of the miracles that Jesus did. They'd seen the fact that Jesus had healed the leper. They'd seen the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus and others from the dead. They'd seen him feed the multitudes and all these different things. And yet that wasn't convincing to them. It's really interesting that oftentimes, you know, miracles don't bring people to faith. Miracles maybe at times validate the word of the person, the word of the prophet, or even the word of God. But it's the word of God that brings people to faith, not miracles. And so we have to trust in what we read and what we see in the Word of Life. So he saved others. There's a big difference between cannot and will not in terms of coming off the cross. And they missed it. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus told us, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." It's true that the nails are not what held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for us that held Jesus to the cross. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus told us, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." You know, this poignant moment when Jesus is being mocked, they don't realize that Jesus came to save them, even the ones that were mocking, if they would simply repent and bend their knee to Jesus. And I can kind of put myself at times in the place of those guys, those guys that were mocking Jesus. I haven't done that since I've known Jesus, but in my life and everything else before that, my life was a mock of Jesus because he died for me and I didn't live for him. I didn't appreciate the sacrifice, and I could just as well have been one of the ones that was nailing him to the cross or you know, blaspheming his name or whatever in ignorance. And it's amazing after we come to know Jesus, we look back upon that time of our life and you realize, wow, Lord, you're so gracious because I truly deserved that judgment. But the truth is he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, they say at the bottom of this in verse 42, they said, "Come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." I believe that that's a lie. I don't believe that they would believe in him even if it came off the cross. The reason for this is there's a precedence for this. You remember the story or the account where Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man. And as you go through the entire account, it gets to the point in the story, if you will, that Lazarus is basically begging for a drop of water. Or the rich man is begging for a drop of water. And he says, you know, "Have Father Abraham, have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and just, you know, touch it to my tongue." And Abraham explains, you know, there's a gulf betwixt the two that, you know, can't be bridged. Then he says, "Well, then send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers. You know, I've got, you know, five brothers or four brothers, I forget what it is." And Abraham then begins to explain in Luke chapter 16, verse 29. He says, "Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets." That's another way of saying they have the word of God. Okay, "Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Verse 31, "And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." And so it's going to take an awful lot, much more than they're asking for them to believe. In fact, we see the same thing kind of lived out in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. This is just after Jesus raised the other Lazarus from the dead, and they're eating. And it says, "Much of the people, the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So they actually had somebody that came back from the dead. And when they figured out that he was testifying of Jesus, they go, "Well, we better kill him too." So when they say that, you know, "Come off the cross and we'll believe you," I don't really buy that. I don't think that that's really going to be the case. It always comes down to our willingness to believe, to trust in him or not. You know, do we believe God's word? That's why we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. In Romans 10:17, a verse you guys are very familiar with, you know, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Not by the miracles, not by the sensational things, but just the basics, which is the word of God. In verse 43, they continue to mock him, saying, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if you will have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God." Now, I like the admission here that they understood that Jesus claimed to be, quote-unquote, the Son of God. I mean, oftentimes the believers don't understand that Jesus claimed to be God, but his enemies sure did, and that's one of the reasons why they were after him. But they used that, you know, he trusted in God. These supposed men of God make it seem as though it were foolish to trust in God. And it's kind of an incongruent value statement. It's like, it doesn't match up. They're mocking him for believing in God, for trusting in God, when they really should have been, you know, praising him for that. But mocking Jesus because he trusted in God Some of those things never really change. I know many of us at times have been mocked because of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." Again, this whole thing kind of fulfills messianic prophecy. We read it earlier, but it doesn't hurt to read it again. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him.'" You know, it's amazing to me the accuracy of some of these prophecies. This particular one was written 1,200 years before Jesus was born, and uses some of the same exact words. In verse 44, it says, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." In other words, they hurled the same insults at him about, you know, "Who are you, and why don't you come off the cross and save us," all that kind of stuff. Turn with me, please, to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 39 through 43. This is Luke's account of the same basic part of the crucifixion scenario, and it deals with the two thieves. I know it just says they're two thieves, but man, it's like, that's a pretty interesting or pretty severe punishment for thievery. You know, I don't know what they stole, but sure got them in trouble, didn't it? Luke chapter 23, verse 39. It says, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" So while they might have started out insulting Jesus, that's not exactly how it ended. And I'm grateful for that testimony. In fact, this portion of Scripture has a lot of lessons to be learned in it. The fact that the thief said Lord as opposed to Savior. You know, he used the right words there. You think about things like, well, did he get baptized to get saved? You know, he didn't have time to get baptized, did he? And what good works did he do to get saved? I don't mean to be tongue-in-cheek, but basically, yeah, he hung out with Jesus, you know, and he claimed Jesus as Lord, and that's what got him saved. Just like we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, we get to verse 45. "And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So the sixth hour is 12 p.m., and the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So there was darkness over all the land. The Greek word there for land is the word gi, and it means the world. It means it wasn't just that like there was a local eclipse of the sun or something like that. It means the whole world went dark during that time. Isn't that interesting? I mean, to me, it's like, you know, Jesus tells us in John 8:12, he says, "I'm the light of the world." And in a sense, the light of the world was going out. And so it went out and the whole world was dark. And it's very similar to what we see in Exodus chapter 10 when we talk about the plagues that came to Egypt. And the last plague just before the firstborn was killed was the plague of darkness. And so, again, this whole thing is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Again, the wording in some of these prophecies that is so, so close to the wording that's used in the New Testament and the phrases and stuff. Amos chapter 8. Look at verse 9 and 10. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon," or the sixth hour, "and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning." And what feast were they celebrating then? The feast of Passover. "And all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I'll make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." You know, that was, you know, the Passover was to be a celebration of God's hand delivering them out of bondage from Egypt. And how did God stretch forth his mighty hand? By slaying the firstborn. And then the Passover lamb is a commemoration of the whole thing. And we see now that Jesus is the fulfillment of that typology, that picture from the Old Testament. But here's this prophecy, again, you know, 800 or so years before Jesus was born, that lays out the very things that would take place when all of it happened. We learn so much about the crucifixion, really, from a lot of these Old Testament accounts. Anyway, let's move on. Let's turn back to Matthew 27, look at verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, in his agony and maybe even seemingly in despair, that question, "Why have you forsaken me?" I think if we're honest, there's probably times in each of our lives when we've kind of hit the rocks, hit the bottom, and maybe cried out to God the same way, "God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" And you could just sense that sense of despair. But we find the answer to that question in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the first three verses, we read the same words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and I'm not silent. So now I think we can kind of relate to what the psalmist is declaring. But here's the answer, verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Because God is holy, because God is righteous, he can't have fellowship with unrighteousness. Just like it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, you know, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? You know, what fellowship does purity have with sin? And we know that when Jesus hung on the cross, he ultimately became sin for us. And this is the moment of struggle. This is the reality of Gethsemane. That's what Gethsemane was really all about. That as Jesus took our sins upon himself and became sin for us, God the Father, who is holy and righteous, had to withdraw, had to turn his back on Jesus. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us who knew no sin. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet's describing God, and he says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." You know, it's one of those things that God cannot look, will not sanction, if you will, sin. And when his son became sin for us, as part of God's plan, there was that moment when Jesus and God the Father, part of the Trinity, that there was a break in that relationship. There was a break in that moment anyway, when God turned his back upon his only begotten Son. And it's the same thing really that happens to us. I mean, the prophet describes in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and that he will not hear." When we're in that place of walking in willful sin, we can say whatever we want. You know, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. But when we're walking in sin like that, God turns his back on us just as surely. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You know, again, the whole, the whole Gethsemane scenario comes clearly into focus. Because Jesus wasn't worried about being scourged. He wasn't worried about the pain on the cross and the mocking and all the things. What concerned him and what should always concern us is our relationship with the Lord. And that we don't do anything to separate ourselves intentionally from God. Now, we know that the blood of Christ has paid for our sins. Past, present, and future. But the sins that we sin now, that we're aware of, God calls us to repent of that. He calls us to turn around and go the other direction. And we're called to humble ourselves before God and ask for his forgiveness. And it's those times when we don't. You know, because honestly, you know, there are times when we will walk in sin and not know that we're sinning. It's a sin of ignorance, if you will. And when the Holy Spirit, though, brings us to a place of conviction, that's the point of decision. Do we accept what the Holy Spirit is telling us? Because He'll whisper God's ear into our ear. He'll remind us of a scripture. He'll show us in some way, shape, or form, hey, you know what? You're not doing the right thing. Or you didn't do the right thing, or whatever. Or you're about not to do the right thing. I hate that part. You're about not to do the right thing. And then it's always a point of decision. And so the lordship of Jesus in our life is a moment-by-moment kind of decision. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the author tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured that, went through that, because he knew that ultimately it would lead to restored fellowship for us. And truly, he expressed his love to us on the cross because he was willing to die for us. Just like it says in John chapter 15, verse 13, you know, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus turns right around and says, friend. He calls us friends. In verse 47, and some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elias or Elijah. And it's really interesting because the words Eli, Eli, you know, lama sabachthani, the word Eli, it's a compound word actually when you break it down. El, E-L, is the word for God. Then when you add the suffix I onto the end of it, it means my God. It's personal. And so he's saying, my God, you know, speaking of God the Father, you know, why have you forsaken me? But the people listening, they just heard Eli, Eli. And sometimes you read, you know, the different prophets' names, like we were reading in this chapter tonight, and it talked about Jeremiah. But it doesn't call him Jeremiah. In the King James, it says Jeremy. And sometimes Isaiah calls him Isaias, you know, in different translations depending on the time period. Anyway, they thought he was referring to Elijah. Obviously, they've been looking for Elijah for a long time. You know, when's he going to come back? And so they basically want to stop the show. Go, no, don't do anything. Let's see what happens here. But as he gets kind of past that, in verse 48, and straight away one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias or Elijah will come to save him. And so, again, this is another fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I mean, I think it's in Psalm 22 that describes Jesus, you know, that his mouth is dried up like a potsherd. I don't know if you know what a potsherd is, but it's like a piece of leather that was wet at one time and then laid out in the sun, and it dries up and it shrivels up, and it's like, that was my tongue. And you have to understand that Jesus went through, from the Garden of Gethsemane, he went to Caiaphas' house, then Annas' house, then from there, to being in front of Pilate, then from Pilate to being in front of Herod, then from Herod to being back in front of Pilate, and then from there to being condemned and scourged and sent to the cross. And they weren't going, hey, are you thirsty? Would you like a drink of water? He's going through all this, the blood loss and all the things that, you know, I can imagine that the dehydration is extreme at this point, particularly in light of what we read in Psalm 22. And so how do they minister to him? Again, mocking him, they dip a sponge in vinegar. And they go, here, want a drink? You know, again, it's just another small piece of cruelty. But in verse 50, it says, and then Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, to me, this is an interesting thing because, number one, the fact that Jesus, quote unquote, yielded up the ghost wasn't taken from him. You know, in a sense, he dismissed his spirit. And you get the sense that he dismissed his spirit willingly. And that's an important distinction, okay? No one took Jesus' life from him. He gave his life for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, therefore will I divide with him, divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. In other words, it wasn't taken from him. He is the one that poured out his soul. Again, referred to it earlier, but again, doesn't hurt to say it more than once. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So again, he's commending his spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. So when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, what did Jesus say? Well, we have it in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, we could do a whole study on tetelestai, you know, being paid in full. But the point that I want to make is that last week I described to you what the physiology of the cross, what crucifixion was all about. And even though it was a gruesome way to die, it wasn't so much the gore that killed Jesus or the person that was being crucified. They died from asphyxiation. Remember, they hung by their arms and they couldn't lock their legs to support their weight. So basically their body weight hung down on their diaphragm. And as such, they couldn't expand their chest and take in a breath, okay, and exhale and all that stuff. Basically they compressed on their diaphragm and they couldn't breathe. Well, if you know anything about choking or someone that's asphyxiating, you know, people tell me, I'm choking. I don't know, if you were choking, you couldn't talk. Seriously, if you're choking, you can't talk because your airway is completely cut off. Now, you might have something lodged, and if you can make some noise, then you can still get air back and forth. But what the point I'm trying to make is the fact that Jesus cried with a loud voice and spoke something means that he did not die of asphyxiation, which is how people died when they were crucified. He died because he dismissed his spirit from his body, and his body died. Okay? It's an important kind of physiological point to understand. Now, when he dismissed his spirit, his body died. His body became a carcass. Okay? Jesus no longer inhabited his body. And what I'm describing really is physical death. And physical death is separation of the spirit and the soul from the body. Okay, that's physical death. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. Okay? Because the spirit can't be separated from God. Spiritual death is the separation of our consciousness, our soul, from God. Understand this. Again, we are an inferior trinity. God's a superior trinity, right? And it's in the area of the Holy Spirit where we have communion and fellowship with God. Now, when we are born again, we're born in this world, we're alive physically, we're alive with a soul, the capacity to think and to reason, to learn, okay? But that's only two parts of a triangle. When we become born again, the Holy Spirit comes into us, we become the temple of the living God. Now we're a complete inferior trinity. Follow me? Someone who is born again, when they die, their soul and their spirit are joined together and they depart from the body. The body becomes a carcass. Okay? And as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, a person who's not born again, remember, I mentioned earlier the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Perfect example. The rich man, when he died, was not born again. He was not a complete inferior trinity. He had a soul, the ability to think and to reason and to learn. He had a body. He could express himself, move around and stuff, right? When he died, what happened? His body stayed wherever it fell and got buried. His soul, his consciousness, was cast into hell. And in hell, because he didn't have a spirit, he's not going off to be with God, right? He didn't have a spirit to go be with God. He only had a soul, a consciousness. That went to hell, and it was in hell without his body that he was able to experience thirst and anguish and torment. You guys following me? So there's distinctions about what is it when a person dies. And when Jesus died, noticed that his consciousness and his spirit, if you will, were blended together and went back to be with God. Just as when we die as a born-again believer, clunk, there goes our body, our spirit and our soul joined together, now our consciousness will be in the presence of God, where we will know joy forevermore. And the thrill of being with God and joined with Him in the Spirit. But two distinct things take place depending on where we are in life or death. And so when Jesus, you know, because sometimes we talk about death being the spirit leaving the body. It's more than that, because there's a lot of people around this world that don't have the spirit, but they still die. Something happens. And so for me, it's just interesting that the rich man, as an example, could still experience the anguish, the pain, the thirst, all the things associated with hell, and is still experiencing that to this day. And then at the great white throne judgment, brought back up, judged, and then sent to outer darkness where it gets even worse. And so, discussions of heaven and hell. Anyway, all of this was necessary because Jesus was dying a substitutionary death on our behalf. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood or cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. You know, there always has to be a blood sacrifice. And even in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering, all these different things, they were a type and a model of what was to come, and that is our Lord Jesus. That He would be the Passover lamb, that He would be the spotless lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Because just as we're told in Leviticus 17, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And it's not the blood of bulls or goats. It's not through gold or silver. We're not redeemed with those corruptible things. We're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. And that's 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Anyway, we get to verse 51. It says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, or were torn, or broken. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." So it's the ninth hour. Jesus has dismissed his spirit, and for all intents and purposes at that moment, he died, or his body died. At the same moment, okay, there's the Passover sacrifice is taking place in the temple. Everything is timed. You know, Jesus is the master of timing. And so while he's being sacrificed on the cross outside the camp, in the temple, the priests are all going through the process of they've selected the lamb. Now they've taken it and they've slit its throat. They've parted it and it's gone onto the altar. But the moment they slit that lamb's throat, because the Passover was such a big deal, right? I mean, they're all celebrating it throughout the city, but they can't all be there to watch this event. So what they would do is when that lamb had its throat slit, you know, in the kosher way of killing an animal, there was a priest standing nearby that when he saw that took place, he would take a shofar and he would blow the shofar. You know, and it'd go out and everybody would hear it. But at that same moment, Jesus was saying, "It is finished." And as he says, "It is finished," the shofar is blown and the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And it's just one of those poignant kind of moments. And then at the same time, just as that's taking place, the veil is torn from the top to the bottom. Now, how would they know, how would we know the difference if it was, I take this piece of paper and tear it, did I tear it from the top to the bottom or the bottom to the top? The only way they would have known is there must have been, like at the very bottom, a little piece left that was a thread holding it together so that you could see it went from the top and just a little bit of it left, but they could tell it was from the top to the bottom. Now, you have to understand this thing was 6 to 8 inches thick. It was roughly 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall. It took, I forget how many, like 80 or 90 priests to hang this thing. It was heavy, okay? It was thick. And so, you know, it's like getting the strong guy out here. Okay, we're going to tear up phone books today. You And I know there's a trick to it, but this is not a phone book. And how do you get a guy from the very top? Because, you know, you can take people and you can hang them on this. You can hang people on this. It's not going to do anything to it. The only conclusion anyone could come to is that God tore the veil. Why would God tear the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies? Why would God do that? Well, because once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the holy of holies. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and he would atone for the sin of the people. But once Jesus died on the cross and he atoned for the sin of the world, now everyone has access. There's no need for a high priest to go in once a year. Now it's done once and for all. And that's why Jesus died for us. Interesting, though, about the shofar being blown, because one day the bride of Christ will also step into eternity, but how's that going to happen? It's going to happen with the trumpet sound, isn't it? The shofar being blown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I look forward to that day. I'll tell you what, I'm watching the news and I'm reading stuff like crazy. And that day is coming very soon. It's coming sooner than anybody thinks. I know we're all going to be surprised. We're going to be caught like, whoa, you know, and there it is. But it's coming. And I just want to encourage all of us to be ready, to be watching, and to be faithful when he comes, when he calls. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your love and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, you blow us away that you express your love to us on your cross. And we ask, Lord, that there's so much stuff going on. There's so many other influences in our world today. There's so many temptations and things that would distract us. And Lord, you know that we're just dust. You know that we're human and we're foolish. Father, would you keep us, please? Would you keep us by the power of your Spirit and keep us on track, Lord? Help us to not mess up and just to be found doing your will when you come back. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.